Let's turn in our Bibles to Job chapter 36, and we continue on with Elihu. Now, remember, he's the youngest of these counselors. He was kind of sitting back and listening to the others, and yet he wasn't satisfied with their counsel, and they were basically in their counsel almost rebuking Job for the lack of realizing that he's being judged for some kind of sin in his life. And if we would just repent of that, things would be fine. Well, Elihu doesn't think that they went far enough. And so Elihu comes in, and he's young. I call him the young and the relentless, because he is. He's relentless. He speaks more than the others. And he says, yeah, Job is suffering, but not so much as punishment or judgment, but for correction. Job, you just need to turn. God is correcting you in your life because you're going the wrong way, and God's trying to turn you, but you're not listening. And so some of the things that he says, and he's a young guy, and sometimes when we're young, we're kind of full of ourselves, and we think we know it all. And Elihu is kind of like that, and you're going to see he kind of thinks he's just so close with God that as he speaks, it's really God speaking through him. And so we'll see that. So chapter 36, Elihu, he continues speaking. Let me go on. Remember, he's already in the last couple chapters. He's already given certain advice and certain counsel. And so let me go on. I will show you the truth, for I have not finished defending God. So he says, I'm speaking for God. And don't tune me out, Job. Keep listening. He wants me to tell you more. So listen up. You know, I think sometimes people feel like they have God's pipeline into our life. I don't know if you've ever had people tell you what they think God has for you. I have. And sometimes I've been kind of naive and innocent, and I want to believe if it's God. And so sometimes it leads you down the wrong path, or it kind of brings you into somewhat of condemnation. But I always realize if God's going to speak through you to me, he's going to confirm the same thing to me. Because I've had people, in one sense, they have kind of been very critical of certain things. And they've told me what's wrong with maybe me and my message and the church and all. And sometimes if they're very critical and they have supposedly, quote, a word from the Lord, because they're a pipeline from God to you or to me, and if it's a real criticism and they say that's of the Lord, sometimes I'll go, well, you know, I don't bear witness for that. I think what you're saying and what you're feeling, that's for you. You need to repent because that's for you. I think, and sometimes I think that's so true, because people, sometimes they'll have just a critical spirit about them. And I've gotten letters and all, and sometimes I'll read those letters, and I want to be open. I don't want to be closed off. Remember David when Shimei was castigating him and saying, get out of town, you bloody man. And one of David's mighty men said, let me go over there and take his head off. And David said, no, leave him alone. Maybe God is trying to say something to me. Let him speak. Let him come at me or come down on me. And so I think sometimes if somebody gives you a letter that's a little bit critical, maybe it's good criticism. Maybe there needs to be a change in your life. So I want to know that. I want to be open to that. But quite often you'll get a letter that they write and they don't sign it. There's no return address. You know what I do with those? Throw them away. That's right. I don't want to read anything that somebody, you know, is hiding behind to try to, you know, throw all their garbage on me. So I just don't read that. But I'm open if it's, you know, if there's something that I need to learn, because I will write back to them. A fellow once wrote me and said, you know, I tried to bring my coffee in the sanctuary and if I can't bring my coffee in the sanctuary, that's going to be a deal breaker for me coming to church. And I said, if you can't go without coffee for a church service, maybe you're in the wrong church. Now, I didn't really say that. I said, well, you know, we want to preserve our carpets. And if you notice churches that let coffee in the sanctuary, there's all sorts of stains on the floor. And this is God's given us this, and we want to keep it up. You know, and if you can't bring your coffee in, maybe you can find a church where you can. You know, I'm very nice. I'm not going to come down on them too hard. I'm not quite sure if I said that, all that, but I might have said something similar to that. So here, Elihu, he seems like he really knows what is good for Job. And so then he says in verse 3, I will present profound arguments for the righteousness of my Creator. And then in another NASB says, will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. In other words, the knowledge that I reveal to you, Job, is not easily accessible. It's far off. It's not easy to gain that. It's from my Maker who is righteous. And basically, the inference is, Job, you're accusing God of not being righteous because of the way he's dealing with you. And so here, Elihu is kind of elevating himself above Job in this. I'm telling you nothing but the truth, for I am a man of great knowledge. Or New American Standard says, one who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Now, not sure if he's talking about himself, perfect in knowledge, who is with you, or he's saying God, who's perfect in knowledge, is with you. If he's saying that he is perfect in knowledge because he's speaking for God, that's very arrogant. You see, what he's saying here is he's saying, I'm speaking without error. And the perfection of knowledge is with you, Job. Now, whether he's saying it's coming through me, Elihu, or it's coming from God, he's basically saying, if you would listen, you would know that my words are true. So whatever way you want to take it. He's just saying, this is the perfection of knowledge. And if you're willing to listen to it, you're going to know that what I'm saying is true. Verse 5, he said, God is mighty. You see, a lot of the things he's saying are good. They're right, because that's true. But he does not despise anyone. He is mighty in both power and understanding. He does not let the wicked live, but gives justice to the afflicted. Now, he's really correcting Job's assertion that God's against him, because that's how Job felt. Why am I going through all this suffering and this affliction? It seems like God is against me. And so Elihu is saying that's not true. God is mighty. He's also merciful. And he's not despising of anyone. Oh, the wicked, they're going to die like anyone else. But God looks out for the afflicted. And so really he's countering everything that Job is saying, and he's trying to put his spin on it and a truth about God. And there is nuggets of truth here, but it's not all truth. It doesn't all apply to Job. He goes on, verse 7. He never takes his eyes off the innocent, Elihu was saying about God, but he sets them on thrones with kings and exalts them forever. If they are bound in chains and caught up in the web of trouble, he shows them the reason. He shows them their sins of pride. He gets their attention and commands that they turn from evil. Notice again, there's really a slam against Job and sins of pride. That's what really they're accusing Job of. And there, it is true, doesn't take his eyes off the innocent. I mean, that's true. God doesn't take his eyes off, you know, off any of us. I remember when Chuck Smith Jr., his little boy came to him, and I don't know how old he was, about 5 or 6, and he was acting up in Sunday school. And the Sunday school teacher, you know, reprimanded him and says, God is watching you, kind of in a negative way. And so the little guy told Chuck Jr., who was the pastor of the church, and said, Sunday school teacher said that God is watching me. And, you know, he's kind of scared. And Chuck Jr. said, you know, that's true. He is watching you. He loves you so much, he can't take his eyes off you. You see, there's the truth of what we see here. God's eyes are on the innocent. The Bible says, Jesus said, not one sparrow falls to the ground without God's knowledge. So if God's concerned with the sparrows, oh, he's concerned with us. Psalm 72:13 says, "He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save." Those are the innocent. Those are the suffering. You see, God does use suffering. He does use affliction to correct when it's appropriate, at the right time, to turn away from a destructive path. If we're on that destructive path, he will do that. In Job's case, that's not the case. Job is blameless. Job is righteous. And Satan is trying to prove that he's not that way. He's only doing it for the benefit that God is giving him. And God's saying, no, it's not. He is that to the core of his being. You see, so it's not that Job needs correction from some destructive path. But God, in a sense, there's a truth here that God does love us so much, he'll not sit back and watch our foolish decisions when we want to take a certain path, but he loves us so much he'll chasten us to get us off of that path back on his path. Well, Elihu goes on, verse 11, "If they listen and obey God, they will be blessed with prosperity throughout their lives. All their years will be pleasant. But if they refuse to listen to him, they will cross over the river of death, dying from lack of understanding." Now, the prosperity, I know the prosperity people, the word faith people, every time it does say prosper, they want to say, you're going to be rich if you do this and that, and usually it's to give to them. If you give to them, you're going to be prosperous. But that's not necessarily what they're saying. You know, the Bible says wisdom and understanding is greater than silver and gold and precious jewels. So he's not necessarily talking about prospering materially, but really it's a spiritual prosperity. But I do believe when you follow the Lord will give you, the Lord will feed you according to his due. Not too much that you forget God and go into the world and deny him, and not too little that you're tempted to steal to get what you need. But he'll feed you with a portion that is your due. That's the truth. And we need to be content with whatever stage we're in. Remember what Paul said? I've learned to be content whether I'm abased or abounding. So with Paul, there were those lean years in his life, but then there were prosperous years in Paul's life. And so that's the idea here. But on the other hand, what he's saying, if you don't listen to the Lord's instruction, it does spell spiritual death, definitely, and darkness, that's what he's saying, and ultimately physical demise. You see, I've known Christians that have gone back into the world and they've died of AIDS because of their promiscuous behavior. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's laying out here in that last portion, that if they refuse to listen to him, God's wisdom, and get on God's path, they will cross over the river of death, dying from lack of understanding. You see, so important to follow the Lord in all our ways. And then he says in verse 13, "For the godless are full of resentment. Even when he punishes them, they refuse to cry out to him for help." New American Standard says, "And the godless in heart lay up anger." Exactly an insinuation that's Job. That's what Job is doing. That's his attitude. Job's not responding to this correction in his life, and so he's an angry man. We find that he's resentful. He's refusing the punishment and the correction. And so, again, it's misapplied. And then he goes on, verse 14, "They die when they are young, after wasting their lives in immoral living, but by means of their suffering, he rescues those who suffer, for he gets their attention through adversity." God is leading you away from danger, Job, to a place free from distress. He is setting your table with the best food. So that young die, they're living an immoral life, they're living away from God. And Job and you and whatever you're doing, you're suffering, and God wants to rescue you from that suffering. He wants to get your attention through that adversity that you're going through. And then he wants to lead you away from the danger, and he set a banqueting table before you. If you'll just turn, you'll just repent. You see, what he's saying, what happens to the young who refuse to repent when God chastens them, he's trying to rescue them from that wayward path that they're taking. And that's what's going to happen to you, Job, just like it happens to them, those young ones. If you don't leave that path, that dangerous way that you're on, and you don't repent, but if you do repent, there's a table prepared before you, a banqueting table with the Lord, where you'll feast with the Lord and upon the presence of the Lord. Again, it sounds beautiful, but it simply is not where Job's at. He's just hurting because the devil is oppressing him. And I think sometimes, you know, we want to give good advice and good counsel to people when they're suffering, but we don't know if that suffering's coming for a correction by God to get them back on track, or maybe they're reaping what they sow. It is kind of a, you know, a chastisement and a punishment. They're reaping what they sow, and they need to repent of that. Or if it's really just the devil is harassing and haranguing them, we don't know, and we need to pray for wisdom when we do come and pray for people and just ask God, give me a word of knowledge. Give me wisdom when I pray for this person. Not a stock prayer, but Lord, a prayer from my heart, a spiritual prayer that you're filling my heart and my mind that I might pray for them and I might lay hands on them and it would bring comfort, or maybe it would bring correction in their life. And so important. But Elihu is not doing that. He goes on, verse 17. But you are obsessed with whether the godless will be judged. Don't worry, judgment and justice will be upheld. Remember, Job is talking about the ungodly. They go on. They go on in their life, and they don't have the pains that I'm going through. And Elihu, again, he's trying to correct him and say, hey, don't worry about them. But watch, verse 18, watch out, or you may be seduced by wealth. Don't let yourself be bribed into sin. Could all your wealth or all your mighty efforts keep you from distress? Do not long for the cover of night, for that is when people will be destroyed. Now, Job was the wealthiest man in the land, and so now Elihu is hitting on his wealth. I mean, if God prospers a person, and there are those that, you know, come along and maybe they've been irresponsible with what God's given them, and they want to kind of chastise you for what you have, that seems to be what Elihu is doing. But really what he's saying, one of the things he's saying is true, money can't buy salvation. But that's not what Job is even thinking. It can't buy salvation, and it's not going to deliver a man. Delivery doesn't come through bribing or giving money, not at all. And salvation doesn't come by money. In fact, Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8 says, no man by any means can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly. And he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not go not undergo decay. But Job's not doing that. He's not trying to buy his way into heaven. But then he says something here, don't long for the covering of night. In other words, stop longing for death, Job, because Job is saying, if I would just be in the grave, then I would be at peace. I wouldn't have to deal with all this. And Elihu is saying, stop it. The cover of night. When people are destroyed, it's not a relief from life. And this is the tragedy of people who get so despondent they don't know the Lord. They're living a worldly life, and they get so despondent they commit suicide. They think that's going to end it all. Oh, no. That just begins a new beginning that is far worse than whatever they were experiencing here on earth. If they were experiencing hard times, those hard times were trying to drive them to a Savior, the one that can heal them and bring them in to a peace that passes all understanding, and a purpose in life, and a realization of why they were created for the glory of God. But sometimes the heart of man is so stubborn, they would rather take their life than commit their life to Jesus Christ. And that is really a tragedy, because there's no relief when a person takes their life. And that's basically what Elihu is saying, and there's a truth to that. He goes on, verse 21, "Be on guard. Turn back from evil, for God sent this suffering to keep you from a life of evil." Again, he's off track. Look, God is all-powerful. Who is a teacher like him? No one can tell him what to do or say to him, "You have done wrong." Instead, glorify his mighty works, singing songs of praise. So Elihu is saying, God is using, Job, what you're going through, your boils, the loss of your kids, the loss of your crops and your servants, and your absolute devastation, because he's trying to instruct you to turn you from evil. That's cruel, because it's not true. But then he's saying, because Job is speaking out, he's speaking his heart, he's crying out to God, it's not wrong for you when you're in a hard place to cry out to God. And just in your discouragement, and maybe even in your anger, God, why are you doing this? God, I thought I was your child, you know, and you're crying out. It's an honest cry. God respects that more than some phony cry where you're saying, "Oh, I know this is something you've brought, God, but I'm just going to bear it." And inside you're going, "I hate this, God. Why did you do this?" You know, he doesn't want us to be double-tongued, two-faced. And I've shaken my fist at God. I don't do that anymore. I think I matured enough, and hopefully I won't do it. But I mean, I can't guarantee that, but I haven't for a long, long time. But I tell you, I have in the past. And Job's crying out. But what Elihu is saying is, Job, you can't instruct God with your crying out and with your complaining and, you know, saying this isn't right. Why am I going through this? I need to have an audience with God to find out what's going on. He says, you can't instruct God or criticize God and say, God, you've made a mistake. That's what he's saying. And, you know, in a sense, that's true. I think it's very true. You know, if things are not going wrong, I mean, if things are not going right in our life, God is never wrong, and you and I are always wrong if we don't understand, if things are not right, and we think, God, you should have done this. No, for some reason, God did it, and we need to accept it, we need to embrace it, and we need to say, God, I don't know why, but I'm still going to serve you and love you, and I know that you're doing a work, and whatever it is, it's ripping me up inside. My insides are just totally ripped up. But what God does is he heals you, and he brings you back to that place of fellowship with him, and then he uses you for other people that are ripped up inside. And you go, you know, I can identify with that, because years ago, I was just like that. But you know what? God is faithful. He's on the throne. He loves you. And he works all things together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. Hang in there. You're going to find that God is going to use that horrible situation. You don't understand it now. And you know what? You may never understand it, but continue to trust God. And he's going to use you in another person's life. I think that's always true. And really, God can't be wrong. We can't criticize. We can't tell him he's wrong. And so Elihu, you know, is on the mark on that. He says in verse 25 and 26, everyone has seen these things, though only from a distance. Look, God is greater than we can understand. His years cannot be counted. So in other words, when we kind of debate with God, or we say, God, I think you're wrong in this, or, you know, criticizing God, there's a certain truth that he's saying here. God is so great, and our minds are so feeble, we can't grasp, we can't understand God's eternal state of being. He's omniscient, he knows all, He's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, and he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at one time. There's no eternal past for him. There's no eternal present, but he lives in the eternal now. How can we ever understand that? We can't understand eternity because we live in a time, space, place where we're at now. And so to try to think the eternal God in the past, trying to figure him out, or in the future, trying to figure him out, we just can't do that. He's infinite, we're finite. And so here, I'd have to, you know, go along with Elihu, what he's saying here. He goes on, and now we're going to find he begins to talk about a storm brewing. And in this storm, you're going to find that in chapter 37, as he talks about this storm, it's brewing and it's coming. It's really a manifestation and an introduction to the presence of God. And so we see in verse 27, he draws up the water, vapor, and then distills it into rain. The hydrocycle of the, you know, water evaporation and the rain. The rain pours down and from the clouds, and everyone benefits. Who can understand the spreading of the clouds and the thunder that rolls from heaven? We don't know how the clouds are suspended in heaven. We don't know that thunder. I mean, they could kind of figure it out, the hot air, the cold air, storms, you know, hurricanes, tornadoes. Verse 30, see how he spreads the lightning around him and how it lights up the depths of the sea. By these mighty acts, he nourishes the people, giving them food in abundance. He fills his hands with lightning bolts and hurls each at its target. The thunder announces his presence. The storm announces his indignant anger. So here the storm is brewing and it's introducing God's presence. As that cold wind and that warm air, as it meets together and you get the thunder and the lightning and the tornado and the rain that comes, talks about the good of it, the good, it waters the ground, but there's also the terror of it. Because when we see that, when we see God's nature exploding, we feel so, in a sense, small and defenseless, kind of vulnerable in that sense. And so in all this that Elihu is seeing, it's preparing that God is going to appear and God's going to speak. And so comes into chapter 37. My heart pounds as I think of this, he says. It trembles within me. I listen carefully to the thunder of God's voice as it rolls from his mouth. So it's almost as though when you're a kid, had you ever heard different things about when thunder happens, it's God in heaven bowling? You know, I mean, they used to say that to me. Or God, it's God in heaven, he's angry, he's thundering. Well, that is the image that Elihu is giving. You know, as if God is speaking through the thunder. I mean, it's not real. God is going to speak, but it's kind of preparing and giving that sense that God is going to speak. It rolls across the heavens, and his lightnings flash in every direction. Then comes the roaring of the thunder, the tremendous voice of his majesty. He does not restrain it when he speaks. God's voice is glorious in thunder. We can't even imagine the greatness of his power. He directs the snow to fall on the earth and tells the rain to pour down. Then everyone stops working so they can watch his power or meditate on his power. So here it's really poetic and it's picturesque how he's bringing all this. And when he talks about the rain stopping, all this activity, all this natural phenomenon around with the thunder and the lightning and the rain and kind of a tornado kind of effect. And then all of a sudden it stops. And then it gives man, as he says, an opportunity to watch his power or to meditate. In other words, in nature, you know, one of the things that when I was on the North Shore and got saved out there, one of the things that I loved to do was watch the sunset. I would sit on the beach and read my Bible and watch the sun set and just the rays that would come through the clouds. Just beautiful, glorious. I mean, I love to just watch nature and watch God's creation and talk to God about it. I mean, more than ever now with the Hubble telescope, if you've ever seen those deep space photographs, unbelievable. The heavens declare the glory of God. And scientists want to make up stories how it got there. To me, it's so comical. It's just so unreal. It's like they'll do anything to try to discourage anybody from realizing, no, that's God. God is doing that. And so here, the rain stops, and now it gives those that are there time to meditate and think about God's glory. It says in verse 8, the wild animals take cover and stay inside their dens. Now, often when you have these storms out in the field, you find the animals. They're very aware of that. Sometimes cows will all kind of gather together, horses, they'll take their cover under the trees and that kind of thing. And the stormy wind comes from its chamber, and the driving wind brings the cold. God's breath sends the ice freezing wide expanse of water. Now that's interesting, isn't it? God's breath. In cold country, ever breathe, and you see the condensation come out. Well, again, God breathes in the frost. Again, it's poetic. It's picturesque of what God does just simply by his creative power. And that's what he's getting to, and that's what God's going to get to. Because just as Elihu is talking about this storm and all that's going on, God is going to come in and he's going to go, okay, you talk about it, but who really knows about it? Who was there when I did all this? So it gets pretty exciting when we get to God's interpretation of this. Well, God's breath and things freeze. He says in verse 11, he loads the clouds with moisture and they flash with his lightning. The clouds churn about at his direction. They do whatever he commands throughout the earth. He makes these things happen either to punish people or to show his unfailing love. So there are times, there are storms, there is sometimes destruction, and sometimes it is to punish. Other times it is to just really reveal his unfailing love. And you think, well, what about Job? His whole family, his 10 children were destroyed when the house they were in collapsed. Well, it wasn't punishment. Not at all. So you see, we can't judge why. The whys are left to God. But you see, the faith is left to us. There's so many things I don't understand about God. One of the things interesting at the time when at the service that I did, you know, afterwards they had a party and all the family and friends, they all drink and stuff. And me and Anita are just, you know, having sodas and stuff. And one of the times that I got to share is this one lady that I've known for a long time but had very little contact, she started talking and started crying about how life, she doesn't understand life and how she doesn't understand all the bad things that happen. And just, it was just ripping her up inside how she couldn't understand that. Because she had maybe a knowledge of God but without power. And so I really encouraged her. You know, I said, I want you to get into the Psalms, the book of Psalms, and read and get a diary and start writing down in the book of Psalms your heart. Put yourself in there and write it out. Because if there's anything that gives relief and comfort, it is the book of Psalms. And as we write our name through that, just as David wrote his name through that, we realize that those prayers are going up and that writing is going up to God and how he brings such incredible, incredible peace to us in those times. And so, you know, there is punishment that comes, and there's a truth there. There's correction that comes. But also, the bottom line is God's unfailing love, his mercy. Not only his correction, but his mercy. He goes on, pay attention to this, Job. Stop and consider the wonderful miracles of God. And so let God speak. he's saying. Let God speak in nature is basically what he's saying, because he's talking about this phenomenon of the storms and all this, and let God speak to you. Yeah, it's true. And not that God, you know, didn't speak to Job in those things. God does speak to us in those things if we'll listen. So that's what it's exhorting him to do, to listen up. Do you know how God controls the storm and causes the lightnings to flash from his clouds? Do you understand how he moves the clouds with wonderful perfection and skill? When you are sweltering in your clothes and the south wind dies down and everything is still, he makes the skies reflect the heat like bronze mirror. Can you do that? Now, I like what Elihu is saying, because these things are puzzles. We can't do these things. And that's basically what he's saying. We can't. And so, again, there's a lot of truth in this young man, kind of reckless, but there's a lot of truth in what he's saying. The Bible tells us, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, Lord, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Psalm 8, 3 and 4. So really considering the heavens, I love to look up into the heavens, the stars, and just meditate and contemplate and pray. So powerful, and really Elihu is exhorting to that. He says in verse 19, so teach the rest of us what to say to God. Now he gets off base again, because Job's not trying to teach them. We are too ignorant to make our own arguments. Should God be notified that I want to speak? Can people even speak when they are confused? We cannot look at the sun, for it shines brightly in the sky when the wind cleans away the clouds. So basically, Elihu had exhorted them, shall I not speak, though I'm young, you're old? Now I'm going to speak. You can't tell me not to, because I'm going to speak on God's behalf. And that's what he's saying again. I mean, when the clouds are blown away, the sun shines, and just as I'm shining my wisdom and what I have to say from God to you, now receive it, is saying. And so he ends his discourse here, verse 21 to 24, we cannot look at the sun, for it shines brightly in the sky when the wind clears away the clouds. So also golden splendor comes from the mountain of God. He is clothed in dazzling splendor. We cannot imagine the power of the Almighty, but even though he is just and righteous, he does not destroy us. No wonder people everywhere fear him. All who are wise show him reverence. Again, a veiled accusation against Job. You're not showing reverence to him. But basically, Elihu is kind of laying out, so you think you're smart, you think you're wise, God's not impressed. And I would say the same thing about Elihu. God's not impressed, although he's trying to make himself wise. In the storm, in the whirlwind, God speaks, he's saying, just realize this, how impossible it is to know the things of God unless he does speak to you. And yet, all these things humble us, and still God loves us. That's basically what he's kind of ending off with, or what we can infer from that. Now, what we find here in chapter 38, then God speaks. Now we're going to have God speak rest of the time. You know, I think often people nowadays, because God is being pushed out of our society, and you'll see more and more how people are so foolishly speaking. Now, they don't know it. The world doesn't know it. But you as a Christian who know the Bible and know God know it. I see stuff that is so foolish in how our politicians are saying things and wanting to do things that are so ridiculous and so beyond the pale of any kind of wisdom. And yet professing themselves to be wise, they've really become fools. And so often, sometimes people will speak on subjects that they know nothing about, but they'll wax very elegant or eloquent on it, but they don't know anything about it. And especially when it comes to things of God, His creation, His life, or God giving life, and all the things that really are things that God has created and established, whether it's marriage, whether it's creation, whether it's Him caring for His universe, whether, you know, you could go on and on and on, and you see laws are made that are totally, basically, in your face, God, because we're smarter than you. And then as a Christian, when you try to speak up, you know, they'll accuse you of being backwoods and you know, you're not progressive at all, but you're living in the past kind of thing. Yeah, I want to live in the past. Live in the past with God and the Word of God that has been kicked out of our society. So notice now here God speaks, and then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. So in other words, that whole tornado or whirlwind, whatever it was here, now God, it's preparing all those that are there to listen to God's words. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Who is this that darkens wisdom with words without knowledge? I like that. That's the King James and New American Standard. I think that's a great way to say it, who darkens counsel by words without knowledge, without wisdom. And so he says, brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. So here's rhetorical. You answer this, the things that I have done, the things God has done. Man, you answer this if you can. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you know so much. So you have words without knowledge. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth, when I laid the foundations? So what does man do when he pushes God out? He has an evolutionary theory that is absolutely statistically impossible. Statistically, it's impossible. Even for one cell to be created by accident or evolution. I mean, the statistics are, you know, it's just, it's a theory, but it really has no basis in science or no basis in facts. It takes far more faith to believe in evolution than it does believe in creation, far more. But it's not so much that it's a belief because they don't want to believe in God. It's atheist religion, evolution is. If you're an atheist, if you don't believe in God, you're going to hold to evolution no matter what statistical facts or compound probability shows that this is really impossible. Someone said for evolution to happen would be like a tornado going through a junkyard and creating a 747 ready to fly. No, that's impossible. The Big Bang? Have you ever seen an explosion create anything? One explosion and then creation starts, really? You could have a trillion explosions and it always destroys, it never creates. And so science is proved by experimentation that you can prove in the laboratory. And it's confirmed and it's established. But here, when God is saying, were you there when I created? No, you weren't. And so what do? You come up with theories, guesses. And so you've guessed on this. You weren't there when I laid the foundation of the earth. Now, Job, we've already read it, but Job said that the earth was suspended on nothing, suspended in the sky, on nothing. Basically, you have gravitational pull that you know, keeps the earth where it is. But you see, science once said, remember back in the day when they said that the earth was suspended by Atlas? Is there holding it up? Remember that? Or it's on the back of an elephant? or on the back of a turtle? Well, obviously, when science came and realized, you know, that's not true, it had to correct itself. And science is constantly correcting itself, but the Bible is never corrected. The Bible is always true. And it's always way ahead of science. And, you know, we don't have time to go into that, but really, God is saying, you weren't there. You don't know, Job and your friends. He goes on and says, who determined its dimensions and stretched out the survey line? Whenever you're going to build something, you have a survey line and, you know, plumb bob, and you want to get the building straight and how wide and how long, how high it's going to be. And so he's saying, you weren't there with the dimensions and the lines that were stretched out. What supports its foundation? And who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, who kept the sea inside its boundaries as it burst from the womb? In other words, the tides. Why isn't the earth flooded? I mean, you have floods, but the earth is two-thirds water, one-third land, and the mountains. And so God has created the tides, and he's commanded that the seas not traverse the lands, that it not flood the lands. Sometimes it does, but for the most part, it doesn't. And he goes on, he says, and as I clothed it with clouds and wrapped it in thick darkness, for I locked it behind barred gates, limiting its shores, I said, this is far, and no further will you come. Here, your proud waves must stop. Now, I've read that if there were no mountains, because the earth is two-thirds water, one-third land, if you did not have the mountain ranges around the earth, that the earth would be covered with, I'm not sure how many thousands of feet of water, but that's how God created it, so it doesn't traverse the land. And so he's saying, I've done that. I mean, how many times have the those that are talking about the end of the world, I think the end of the world was predicted 10 years ago. It was supposed to happen 10 years from now. We're going to be flooded. Everything is going to be underwater. But it's not. Hawaii's still here. And the ice caps are not melting. We still have polar bears more than ever. I mean, all these things that they put out there that God is overseeing is, you know, they try to put the fear in people, and quite often it's so that they can have control over your life. I mean, this whole, it was global warming, but since it's been so cold for the last 10 years, it's global change. God's able to look out for, you know, his creation. And really, because they push that, there's only one reason why they're pushing that. Two reasons. They want more money so they can tax you for your carbon footprint, which they don't abide by, and they want to control your life by doing this. And really, that's what politicians want to do. Socialism on the rise, hey, heavy control of people's lives and people's freedom. And so we see that. But here, God can control the seas and the boundaries. It's not going to overflow the earth. He also goes on and says in verse 12, have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? I mean, have you ever made the sun rise and the sun set? You're not in control over the sun. Have you made daylight spread to the ends of the earth to bring an end to the night's wickedness? No, God raises the sun. He lowers the sun. He makes dark. He makes light. And usually men are prowling around in the darkness, you know, when they do evil deeds. As the light approaches, the earth takes shape like clay pressed beneath a seal. It is robed in brilliant colors. It is beautiful when you look at sunsets, when you look at the sun coming up, and just the glory that the sun and the colors that it brings, the brilliant colors. The light disturbs the wicked and stops the arm that is raised in violence. Interesting how in darkness, usually that's when the crimes happen. Have you explored the springs from which the seas come? Have you explored their depths? How deep is the ocean? I don't think they've gone to the deepest depths of the ocean. Some of these deep sea dives with some of these, what are they called, bathyscopes, something like that. But anyway, they could go deep, but they can't go as deep as what God is saying here. They haven't explored as far as they could go. Do you know where the gates of death are located? Have you seen the gates of utter gloom? Do you realize the extent of the earth? Tell me about it if you know. Where does the light come from and where does it darkness go? When you turn off these lights, where does the darkness go? Well, it's just dark. I don't know. When you turn on the lights, what is light? Does it come in waves or does it come in pulsating? We know a little bit, but we don't know. Light is light, it illumines, and darkness is dark. I mean, we can try to describe it and try to scientifically talk about it. Can you take each of it home? Do you know how to get there? But of course, you know all this. He's being sarcastic. For you were born before it was all created, and you are so very experienced. In other words, man, he doesn't know much. He knows things, but he doesn't know to the depths of what God has done and God has created. The only way we can know is learn from God himself. And so I like it when God is sarcastic with us because, oh, we're so wise in our own mind. Have you visited the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of hail? I have reserved them as weapons for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. You know, interesting that we find this in the book of Job, one of the oldest books of the Bible, and yet in Revelation 16:21, we find the seventh bowl judgment upon planet Earth in the Great Tribulation is being great 100-pound hailstones coming from heaven to judge and to make war with the God-rejecting world. It says in Revelation 16:21, and huge hailstones about 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. And so here you have it right in the book of Job, that God has stored this up for that day of judgment. He goes on, verse 24, where's the path to the source of light? Where is the home of the east wind? Who created a channel for the torrents of rain? Who made out the path for lightning? When he talks the channel of rain, he's talking about the canyons that are carved out. Think about the Grand Canyon. You know, the evolutionists, they will say everything is continued as it was from the beginning. Grand Canyon just started with a little trickle of rain, and it came down, and now it's made that big gorge. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. You see, but if you talk to an evolutionist, they will make it out as though, you know, it's true. But it's fake. It's fake news. It's fake science. It happened when God flooded the earth in Noah's day. That's when it happened. You could go into that. I think Jesse Hall is teaching that class on evolution and creation, and some of these videos are just incredible. Is it history? Great. I haven't seen it, but I understand it's a great, great video, science video, that really lays all this out really incredible. So it goes on. It says in verse 26, who makes the rain fall on the barren land in a desert where no one lives, who sends rain to satisfy the parched ground and makes the tender grass spring up. Does the rain have a father? Who gives birth to the dew? Remember in Elijah when he prayed and it stopped raining for 3 years and he prayed again and it rained? You see, God is the one that is the father of the rain. Does the rain have a father, he says, who gives birth to the dew? Who is the mother of ice? Again, he's making these statements. God is making these statements that are just incredible. Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens? For the water turns to ice as hard as rock, and the surface of the water freezes. Can you direct the movement of the stars? So now he's going into all areas of nature. Now the stars, binding the cluster of Pleiades or the loosening of the cords of Orion. Now, interesting, I'm not too up on astrology, but I can read and I can understand these things. But when he talks about the Pleiades here, Job, he didn't have telescopes as we do. He didn't have satellites like we do. But the Pleiades, it's a winter constellation, sometimes called the Seven Sisters or the Seven Stars. Quite often it's mistaken for the Little Dipper in the north. Now, the North Star does form part of the Little Dipper. But when it talks about Orion here, Orion, it's a winter constellation in the southern sky, and it moves from west to east every night as Orion chases the Taurus, the bull, through the sky with his bow drawn, ready to shoot down Taurus. And then when he goes on, he talks about the constellations here in verse 32. Can you direct the constellations through the seasons and guide the bear with her cubs across the sky? So he's talking about these constellations. The bear, you might have Arcturus in your Bible. Now, when he speaks of the zodiac here, God speaks of the zodiac. He speaks of the bear or Arcturus with its cubs, or your Bible might have suns, or your Bible might have satellites. Those are those that follow it. Now, Arcturus, or bear in my Bible here, it's the fourth biggest star in the constellation. It's relatively close to planet Earth as stars go, 36 million light years away. It's 80 times brighter than the sun, and it's 30 times the size of the sun. It's 1.2 million times larger than the Earth. It's 865,000 miles in diameter, and it moves, Arcturus moves at 70 miles a second, or 4,200 miles an hour. If you hollowed the sun out to tell you how big it is, remember it's 30 times larger than the sun, but if you would hollow the sun out and leave a 100,000 mile thick crust and put the Earth in the middle with the moon rotating around it, you'd have 100,000 miles to spare. So Job, he's mentioning this, the bear or Arcturus, and he's talking about this runaway star going through space. He's saying, who's able to guide this thing so it doesn't crash into other planets? Only God. You see, that's the wonder of all this. Job, you can't direct the runaway star through space. God's the creator. He oversees his creation. You see, there's climate change, but God's the God of the climate change. And so he can control it. He can deal with it. There's always been climate changes. And that's going to happen until the Lord comes back. But he's in control. He goes on. We'll end off here. Do you know the laws of the universe? Basically, you have to answer no to all these. Can you use them to regulate the earth? You see, the more they know, the more they know that they don't know when they go into outer space. And can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? Can you make lightning appear and cause it to strike as you direct? Who gives intuition to the heart and instinct to the mind? So now he's talking about his creating man. He didn't just create the universe and everything in it. Now he's created man. The DNA, which is so complicated, the mind that is like a computer. They talk about the mind being so sophisticated. I mean, if we're able to use all the mind, it's got far greater capacity than the greatest computer. I wish I can draw up some of the information that I stored in there, but I can't. That part of the computer seems to be down. It needs to be fragmented or something. He talks about how he's created the intuition of the heart and instinct of the mind. Verse 37, who is wise enough to count all the clouds? And who can tilt the water jars of heaven? When the parched ground is dry and the soil has hardened it into clods, can you stalk prey for a lioness and satisfy the young lion's appetite? As they lie in their dens or crouch in their thicket, who provides food for the ravens when their young cry out to God and wander about in hunger? We need to realize that God is in control of all of this. All of this. We talk about saving the planet. We talk about, doing so much that God has under control. And it just points out the fact that just like in a huge storm, we feel so helpless. We feel so vulnerable. When it comes to God, the best case scenario is just to draw close to Him, depend upon Him, read His Word, and just watch how science will complement the Bible. And if it doesn't complement the Bible, hey, it's going to be suspect. It's going to be suspect. Not that the Bible is a science book, but it does say a lot about science. We'll leave it there. Father, let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word tonight. And God, I would pray for just our school system. I pray for our government. I pray for this nation, Lord, that we would bring the Bible back into our society. Lord, it's so many things are going wrong, Lord, and so much of the answer is just to turn to God and turn to the Scriptures, the wisdom of the Scriptures. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Lord, I pray that You'd bring us back to that fear of God, that holy fear, that reverence of You, and giving You first place in our lives, in the life of our nation, especially in the life of these islands here of Hawaii. So Lord, we thank You for Your love, Your grace, Your goodness. Lord, let us be wise in our counsel to others. Let us be wise in our walk with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.